Amen. And I don't have a scripture reading today because we're going to read quite a bit of scripture. So instead of doing that, let me just read let me just make some introductory remarks. Matthew 26 is where we're going to be. And we come to a passage that has confused many people. And I hope it will not confuse you. I hope I can bring it out to you in a way that makes sense. I've preached on this passage before, actually at least five times before that I can think of, the Garden of Gethsemane. And when I preached through the book of Mark, the Garden of Gethsemane was there. When we preached through the book of Luke, the Garden of Gethsemane was there. In the book of John, it doesn't appear in the book of John, but I remember taking an excursion into the Garden of Gethsemane. Right when we get to the end of the Lord's high priestly prayer that we spent 4 weeks dealing with here in the church, we took that excursion in the book of Matthew to Christ's high priestly prayer. After the upper room discourse and that prayer in John 17, we see in John 18, he crosses over the brook Kidron and a garden was there. And that's about all John says about it. But Mark and Matthew and Luke say quite a bit. So I was actually studying those three gospel accounts, and I wanted to bring some things to you from Luke. So if you have an outline, and some of you do, and if you don't, you might be able to find one around. And if you're online, you can't. But I'm going to be in Luke 22, Luke 22, verses 41 through 45. I just want to read you the Luke account, because Luke says some things about the Garden of Gethsemane that Mark and Matthew do not say. Mark and Matthew are almost identical in what they say. But it says in Luke 22, starting in verse 41, "And he," that's Christ, "was withdrawn from them," the three, Peter, James, and John, "about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow." So we find some material here in Luke's gospel that doesn't appear in Matthew and Mark. And I just wanted to point some of that out to you. Verse 44, we see he being in agony. And that is the Greek word, agonoia is the Greek word. And, you know, and that really just tells us the sense of what he was dealing with. You know what agony means. And Luke was a doctor. And Dr. Luke did interviews as he did his gospel. He tells us that in Luke chapter 1, the first four verses. And he did the same thing in the book of Acts. Again, the first four verses of the book of Acts tells us that the way that this scripture was inspired was Luke did research. He talked to Mary. He talked to many of the disciples. He talked to them and asked them for their accounts and put it together in an orderly way. And it was inspired. It is the Word of God, absolutely verbally inspired. But it is his own hand that writes it in his own style, which is very different than Matthew and Mark. And so, you know, this is the way God's worked. He made his word come to us through the instrumentality of men, with their personalities even coming into play, but ever being directed by inspiration so that the word itself is perfect. A couple of things he says I want to point out. The agony, yes. And then great drops of sweat, literally great drops of sweat like great drops of blood, is what we have in the Greek. And I think it helps us because sometimes we think that Christ was in Gethsemane sweating blood. And that really isn't necessarily what's being said there. It appears that it's something different. In fact, what it is he's sweating profusely as though someone had cut him open and the blood was flowing, is actually what Luke is telling us there. And so we don't necessarily have to think of him sweating great drops of blood. And you can really see that in the English, too, when you look at it very carefully. And maybe there's been a time that you've exerted yourself quite a bit, and you were sweating profusely, and the drops were falling to the ground. When I was younger in Tucson, I used to play basketball at 110 degrees outside, And probably not the smartest thing to do, but, you know, I was able to do that. And then we'd go sit in the shade and drink water, and then we'd get out and play some more. And, you know, it'll wear you out, you know. But we did it. And that was physical exertion and a lot of sweat. And when you're in trouble in a situation like that, it's when you're not sweating. That's when it's bad. You want to be sweating like that. But Christ wasn't from physical exertion. He was sweating out of intensity, the spiritual wrestling and mental anguish. And it's not normal. It's not normal what was happening there in the garden. And as he was doing that, in emotional times like this, maybe you've been in a situation like this that was either so, you know, intense or whatever, that you broke out into a cold sweat. And you felt terrible, didn't you, when that happens? Okay, you break out into a cold sweat. Can you imagine breaking out into a cold sweat so much so that it's dripping off of you like that? I mean, this is a very dangerous situation to be in. And physically, we could say Christ was in a dangerous situation, but an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And so there we see the mercy of God, because it wasn't ordained that Christ would die in the garden. Christ needed to go to the cross to die. And so Dr. Luke even tells us why Christ didn't pass out. The angel came and strengthened him. But there's one more thing, and we won't have time to get there today. I thought we would when I started writing my sermon, but I realized that we're not going to be able to get that far. Next time, we'll actually look at the disciples and spend a little bit of time talking about the disciples in the garden. And it's easy to be critical of them. You know, they're falling asleep when they should have been awake. You know, and it's really easy to point the finger and criticize them. But Dr. Luke is a little bit more gracious than that. You notice what it says in verse 45? When he rose up from prayer and come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. That's not really put that way in Matthew and Mark, but he found them sleeping from sorrow. And you got to think about what's actually going on here. I mean, this was an intense evening. The whole week had been intense up to this point, but what an intense evening they were having. Because they'd been preparing for the Passover. They observed the Passover. During the Passover, Christ says, "One of you will betray me." And so they all ask, "Is it I? Is it I?" And it's getting later at night. The Lord's Supper is instituted. The betrayer leaves, and they still don't understand what he's going to do. And then Christ goes into this long discourse that we have in John chapter 14, 15, 16, and then the prayer in John 17. And during that discourse in John 15 and 16, especially, even 14, he tells them, "I'm going to go away. I'm going to leave. And we don't want you to leave. We want you to stay with us. If I stay, the Holy Spirit won't come. He's the comforter that's going to come. The paraclete's going to come." They're heartbroken. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to think. They're confused. And then Christ even tells Peter, "You're going to deny me three times. On the way walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, you're going to deny me three times that you even know me." Peter says, "No, no, I won't. I'll die with you. I love you so much. I'll give my life for you." And he meant it. He meant it. And, you know, we find out that he had a sword attached to his leg there to draw. And he meant it. When it woke up and they were coming to take Christ, he pulls that sword out and he goes to town. Cutting. You know, swinging that sword. You know? And somehow, somehow he cut off the high servant's ear. He wasn't aiming for an ear. that was what he was trying to do. But that's what he did do in God's providence. And then, of course, Christ in his mercy heals that ear even. But and then, put away your sword. He does do exactly what was said. These guys were exhausted. They had been through an emotional, difficult time. And, of course, Christ, right there with them, in his humanity, you know, going through this difficult time too. And even more so by millions of times, not exaggerating, millions of times worse. Because he knew exactly what was going to happen. And he was the perfect, sinless Son of God. And what we see happening in the garden is a battle of the perfect man. Yeah, he's God. Absolutely, he's God. But we find the perfect man who had never sinned now experiencing or beginning to see what sin is like up close and personal. So Matthew now. Before I take us to Matthew, let me take us to Psalm 42. So turn to Psalm 42. Now, what we find happening in the Garden of Gethsemane is Jesus praying for himself. That's what he does. He gets alone and he prays to the Father by himself. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was the master of Scripture. He knew Scripture and he was the master of Scripture. And so all of his life he was Scripture saturated. And of course, he knows what the Bible is about. And the Bible is about him. As we read Psalm 42 and 43, I want you to think about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look for some key words, and you'll find that they will be repeated, and the ideas of the torment are repeated. So Psalm 42, we start in verse 4, and the psalmist says, it prefigures Christ, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." Now we come to verse 5. Verse 5 bookends at the end of the chapter and then again at the end of chapter 43, the same words. And think about the agony of Christ as we read these. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I'll remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy, as with the breaking of my bones? My enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust men, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I'll go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I'll praise you, O God my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." I think that was on the heart and mind of Christ as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's another place we can point to, too. There's many more that we could, but I'll just give you another illustration. On the cross, what does he say on the cross? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And where does that come from? That's Psalm 22, verse 1. And I believe that on the cross, that wasn't the only thing that Christ was thinking about. I think all of Psalm 22 was in his mind and in his heart. And then Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," that's there too. And then Psalm 24, which is a glorious psalm, which is the psalm of resurrection. And so you can just read that together later on today. Not now, but later. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24. Look those up and read them in succession. And you'll see Christ on the cross, and then Christ in the tomb, and then Christ glorified. So, and no doubt that was exactly the way Christ was thinking, because we know that what lay before him was a horrible thing, but on the other side of the cross would be the glory. Now we go to Matthew. Matthew's account. 26, and we'll just read Let me read down just a little bit. I won't read all the way to 46, I don't think. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And they took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and they began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And they said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And I'll just stop right there. And we know what this should have been a time for Peter to be praying. "Peter, you're going to deny me before the night is over 3 times. "No, I won't. No, I won't." There's the time to pray, right? He's been warned. Warned sufficiently. But, you know, the flesh is weak. I know sometimes I'll wake up earlier than I want to wake up. That happens to some of you, too. If it doesn't, it will. Just give it time. You know, wake up earlier than you want to wake up. You know, and one of the things I like to do is pray. Pray for you guys. Pray for the folks in the church here. Pray for other situations and other things. And sometimes as I'm laying in bed and praying, that's not my regular prayer time, but as I'm laying in bed and praying, I fall back asleep. And I don't feel guilty about that. You know, I think that's okay. You know, and, you know, it's a good thing to be praying to the Lord instead of worrying about whatever it is we're worrying about, you know, and going to Him. Well, Christ was exhausted and would be exhausted. There would be no sleep for Christ. He would go from the upper room to the garden, to the arrest, to the trial, to the beatings, and to the cross, and never get a moment of sleep into all that. Can you just imagine going through that? Just humanly speaking. And he was a human in a real body, in a true body. You know, he's the Son of God, absolutely. But he's the God-man. With a true body, he was suffering immensely. You know. Take a look at some of the words. 36 and 37 pretty well, it's, you know, they speak for themselves. But there, at the end of 37, there's two words that I find very interesting. Sorrowful and deeply distressed. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And sorrowful, you know what that means. That it means exactly what you think it means. It means being sad or grieved or you know, that way. And in the parallel account that Mark uses a different word. I found that very interesting as I was looking at it. Our English translations usually say troubled. And I think that's right. And I think that's good. And I think that's probably a good way to put it. But if you go right to the root of the word itself, it means more than that. It's ekthrambaito. That's a hard one to say. But it's basically what it is. What it means is amazed or astounded or shocked. Okay, that's what the word actually means. It means to be filled with wonder. And he saw something. And the ek in front of that Greek word intensifies the word, makes it even stronger. So this was a strong amazement, you know, that he sees. Yeah, sorrowful, absolutely. But amazed. And then, you know, deeply distressed. And Mark uses that same word, too. In fact, that word that's translated deeply distressed literally means over heavy, means it's too heavy. But emotionally, deeply distressed is a really good translation. Absolutely. And it's only used 3 times in the New Testament. In Matthew, Mark, and this passage. And then Paul uses it 1 time. And I really find it interesting the way Paul used it. Because he talks about Pastor Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus was a pastor in the Philippians church. And to the Philippians, Paul writes, "Since he was longing for you all," talking about Epaphroditus, "and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick." I go, well, that's a little different than you'd expect. He was distressed because you heard that he was sick. In other words, Epaphroditus is troubled because they're worried about him. He didn't want them worrying about him. You know, pray for him, yeah. And the Apostle Paul goes on the next verse to say, but the Lord spared him, which was a great comfort to me, and it'll be a great comfort to you too to know that the Lord spared him and did not take him. But he says, Epaphroditus, he loved them so much that he was concerned for them being concerned for him. That's a real pastoral heart when you come right down to it. And that's the three times the word is used in the New Testament. Well, Christ himself says that he was exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, in verse 38. And it's the same word that's used in verse 37, except it's intensified sorrowful. This time, Christ says exceedingly sorrowful, because he puts an adjective with it. So, put it all together, and we can see that in the garden, something strikes our Lord and shocks him. And this immediate shock begins to wane, and he begins to feel intense grief. There's a commentator, Vincent Taylor, he says this, quote, with every desire to avoid unwarranted psychological interpretations, it's impossible to do any kind of justice to these words without seeing in them something of the astonishment of the Son of Man, who knows that he is also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It's an experience for this man of sorrows. The man of sorrows is acquainted with griefs. But here in the garden, something new. Because before, every other time that he's gone in prayer to the Father, every other time he's communed with his Father, those have been the times he's longed for. Those are the times that he'd get up early and go to the mountain and pray. And he's often been in this garden before praying. It was a place that they knew. It was a place that he liked to go to. It was a place that when Judas brought the army with him, he knew where Jesus would be. He knew where Jesus was going to go. Okay. And every other time Christ had been in communion with the Father, there was absolute joy and harmony and union. But tonight, for the first time, in the garden, that night, he begins to feel the abandonment, and he begins to feel what it's going to be like to be made sin. The Father, somehow in the garden, reveals to the Son the cup. Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He begins to see the cup, begins to see the contents of the cup. And the Lord, for the first time in his humanity, sees it up close. He viewed it in eternity past. He ordained it before the foundations of the world. It had always been the plan of God. But Spurgeon puts it this way. Spurgeon says the cup was now close enough that he could smell it. Kind of an interesting way to put it. Spurgeon always had his way, you know. The weight of being the sin bearer was coming down upon him. He got a taste of what it would be like to bear the unleashed fury of the wrath of God against sinners and sin. And the sinless one is bearing that. The cup would be the cup of God's wrath. It would be the full measure of God's wrath. And there would not even be one drop of mercy in it. Not one drop of mercy. I don't understand it all. And words really can't describe it. But we're doing the best that we can. That was his soul state. But let's talk about his physical state, because we see something there too. Remember in Luke it said that he knelt down and prayed? Look what it says in verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. That doesn't mean that he wasn't kneeling, but he was so overcome that he actually falls prostrate on the ground. Prostrate on the ground. It was an agonizing hour. Three times he prayed. And then he goes back to his disciples and they were sleeping. First time he wakes them up. Second time, he just leaves them. And then the third time, of course, he wakes them up again because the hour had come. Notice his prayer. Oh, my Father. My Father. You know, he appeals to God as his Father. Then he says, if it be possible. Then he makes his request. Let this cup pass from me. But aren't you glad he didn't leave it there? Aren't you glad he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Because he had a mission. He had a job. And he would fulfill that job. Well, what should we think about Christ in the garden? It's troubled many Christians. Some have seen it as weakness. They've been, and others have said, and of course we know that he's not weak. We know that he's tremendous. But it seems a little troubling. And others have said, well, he didn't really mean it. It's kind of like a soliloquy, like, you know, he's just kind of saying this and doesn't really mean it. That's not true either. You know, no, he's the Son of God and he doesn't lie, and he's the Son of Man and he tells the truth. You know, he's not having second thoughts about going to the cross, but he sees how horrible it is. When understood properly, we find that this is the perfect response from the perfect man, because it would have been wrong for him to be the sin bearer and say, oh, just bring it on, man, just bring it on. That would have been the wrong attitude to have. He saw sin for what it was. And to be the sin bearer, and when he had never sinned himself, it was a horrendous, horrendous thing. You know. Well, there's two levels we can see this on. We need to see it from the aspect of the perfect man, the sinless man's revulsion and grief at being made sin for us. Because he knew, in a way that we don't know, how terrible sin is. And on the cross, he fully realized this, because you might remember on the cross for 3 hours, God blocked out the sight of the Son of Man from anybody's view. And I believe during that 3 hour period of time is when God poured out his full wrath upon the Son and did it in such a discreet way that no one could observe it. It was being done, Father and Son together, and no one else to view, you know. That's what I believe. Well, we spoke about the cup in Gethsemane. And the cup, figuratively speaking, because there's not a real cup there. You know that, right? It's not a real cup. But he's seeing exactly what is going to happen. He now gets his first glimpse of actually feeling what it's going to be. It's a mystery. It's an amazing thing. But we must not think that the cross was anything except horror and torment more than any man has ever endured. Now, many people have died. You know, you could actually say, if we were just talking about physical pain and suffering, there have been people that have actually suffered in worse ways than what Christ did. And they really have. They've lingered for days, gone on for, you know, day after day after day in intense, horrendous pain, being persecuted. That's the way people usually were put on the cross. They usually weren't nailed to a cross. They'd be tied to a cross, and where they would then die of exhaustion and or even thirst or whatever it happened to be. What a horrible way to die. Of course, the Lord, far more horrible than anyone else has ever been, you know. So we really need to see it as the perfect man's perfect response to sin. And we need to see it as the perfect man's perfect response to pain and suffering. Because pain and suffering have entered this world. And many Christians, like I say, have bravely faced death. Many non-Christians have bravely faced death and even given their life. The Bible talks about that even, that some men would even dare to die for another. Okay. But here we see the perfect man having a revulsion at pain and suffering also. Because pain exists because of sin. And there will be no pain in the eternal state when we go there. You know, pain has a useful purpose. There is a usefulness in pain in a sinful world. Now, some people live in pain all of the time. I think of a lady that we know and love. And she is in pain all the time. It's terrible. And it doesn't help her. It's not like doing her good. It's not like warning her of something, you know. It's just constant affliction and something she has to bear. But useful pain helps you. You know, if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. You got a hot stove, you know, and you know, we have those stoves. I have a gas stove, so it's got a burner and everything. But over in our church kitchen, and many of you might have this too, you have that electric stove. And you may not even know that it's on if you're not careful. You need to be really careful with that because it heats up and gets really, really hot. And so you need to do something so that somebody doesn't stick their hand on there. It gives you a little warning usually of some kind. But kids don't always do that. So sometimes the kid will, you know, stay away from the stove, and they don't listen, and they put their hand out. What happens? They don't leave their hand there, do they? Put their hand there and pull it back because of the pain. And the pain was a good thing. The pain helped them. Because had they left their hand there, they would have destroyed their hand. You know, I know a man that lost all the feeling in his feet. You know, and I think about this sometimes when my feet hurt me. I think, well, thank the Lord I have got feeling in my feet, you know. This man lost all the feeling in his feet. What he didn't know happened was that he got a bad infection on the bottom of his foot. That was a really bad infection. And by the time it was found, it had spread. And he actually had to have his leg amputated, you know, or at least right below the knee. Had to have it amputated because it had gone too far. And he didn't know. He couldn't feel it, you know. So pain can be useful and can be helpful. But really, pain and death and sorrow, all these things have entered because of sin. And if you're in pain, it's not necessarily your sin that is why you're in pain. No. We live in a sinful world. That's why. Our bodies break down. Christ shrunk back as he viewed the cup. And it would have been wrong for him not to shrink back. It would have been wrong if he didn't. He faced the consequences of sin, even though he himself had never sinned. He took our sins upon himself. Death was a temporary victory for the enemy, and there was nothing pleasant about the death of Christ, but he knew he would destroy death by his resurrection. So Christ wasn't refusing to take the cup, no. Not a refusal, not a rebellion, not second thoughts. It was the perfect response to the horror, and it was perfect obedience. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What's the Bible say? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Okay. It was the Father who ordained the cup. It was the Father who holds the cup. It's the Father who demands he drinks from the cup. And it's the Father whose wrath is poured into the cup. And I can tell you, Christ, in his humanity, desired to have that cup removed, but he refused to have it removed without the will of his Father. So nevertheless governs the prayer. Now I'm going to make some applications, a little bit longer applications than usual, but let me make some applications for you. First one, in the light of Gethsemane and in the light of the cross, how can we commit sin, embrace sin, and be unmoved by our own sin? Okay. I want you to think about the sins that we're talking about right now. The cup, the cross. The sins contained in the cup, they were the sins of Christians. They were Christian sins. They were your sins. They were my sins. It's not the sins of the non-elect that bear down on Christ, but the sins of his chosen people, because he's the sin bearer. Our sins imputed to him as though he had done them, and his righteousness and his righteous works and righteous life imputed to us as though we had lived it. That's the great exchange that takes place. It's our sins. It's easy to get angry at society's sins. It's easy. Abortion sickens us, and it should. the LGBTQ, and now other letters are being added almost on a daily basis, it seems. Against God's way and against God's truth, you know, and against the plans and delights or design of God, I should say. There's radical forces of feminism that seek to tear the family apart. You know. Civil unrest. Protests that, you know, could be valid and could make a point, but then they just get out of hand and become riots and destruction and evil and hatred. And then we know that God made everything and this is His world and He controls it. But we live in a world where we're constantly fed the information that evolution is true and these things just happen. And, you know, the rantings of agnostics and even atheists. It's easy to get angry at these things. And there's more I can name. I don't want to make you angry today, so I'm not going to name any more. I think that's enough. But it's your sins. It's my sins that made Christ shrink back. It was our sins that weighed heavy on Him and made Him groan. So don't excuse your sin and don't say, well, I'm better than so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. It doesn't matter. You know, that's not the competition that we have going on here. How can we think of sin lightly? How can we? Well, it's just a little selfishness. Oh, really? Just a little selfishness. A little self-will. Oh, just a little bit of self-will. Just a little pride. A little bit of insensitivity. A little bit of going against my husband. A little bit of mistreating my wife and not really honoring her as I should. A little bit of disobedience to parents, you know. And we excuse ourselves. We excuse ourselves, but these are the sins that Christ died for. Our sins were in the cup. Those are the sins that He paid for. And then second of all, Christ had to do something that God required that every single cell in His real, true human body, because He did have a true body and a reasonable soul, every single cell of His true body rebelled against. But He was willing to do it. Because it was the Father's will. And we, to a lesser extent, but the principle is still true, we must be willing to obey God, no matter what the price. You know, whatever we endure doesn't even remotely begin to compare with what Christ went through, but in the light of our lesser suffering, we must be willing to cry out, not my will, but thine be done. And then last of all, and this is where we'll close this morning. Let me just issue a challenge. Let me issue a challenge. If you're lost, the challenge is to you first. If there's no righteous God in heaven, if there's no holy anger against sin, if there's no final judgment, if there is no hell, then what is Gethsemane all about? What difference would it even make? Why have that? The attributes of God are all one. Now, when we studied A.W. Pink's excellent book called The Attributes of God, and it's excellent, and we actually kind of dissect it and look at the attributes one by one and look through the scriptures at God's attributes, and God is love, okay, and things like that, okay. But we need to understand that God is one and God is unity and His attributes all are together that make Him up. So God is love and God is just. He's a holy God. It's a holy love. He's justice. You know, the attributes of God cannot be divided like God cannot be divided. His love coexists with His holy justice. Now He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. True. But He's not divided. You know, mystery. Sin must be punished. It cannot simply be passed by. If it could be, why wouldn't God do that? Say, well, you know what? Gave you 70 years. You really messed up and blew it. But that's okay. That's the way the world thinks. That's the way the world thinks it's going to be. That's okay. You did some good things. Your good outweighed your bad. So there you go. You get a pass. You know, Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. Sin must be punished. It can't be passed by. And Christ died to take the punishment that you deserve. If you're without Christ, that punishment's on you. But if you have faith, and if you believe, and if you trust, and if you look to Him, then your sins are imputed to Him, and His righteous life, by grace, is imputed to you. If you're lost, you need to know there's a real God. He made you. He has absolute claims on you. And if you do not find atonement through the blood of Christ, God's wrath will be upon you. So do you know Christ as Savior? Can you with confidence say He's taken your punishment? Are you trusting in Him? Have you trusted in Him? And are you trusting in Him right now? Do you believe in Him? But let me close with a word to Christians. Christian friend, remember this. He endured Gethsemane for you. He endured the cross for you. He took your sinful nature and your actual sins upon Himself and did so for you. He lived a perfect life for you. He died and rose again for you. He ascended for you. And today He sits at God's right hand for you. It's an amazing thing. You will live forever with Him because of what He has done for you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, You talked about Gethsemane three times, but You didn't elaborate. We don't have a long discourse. Today we basically centered it on three words: sorrowful, deeply distressed, and exceedingly sorrowful. And it paints for us a word picture, but it's a modest one for sure. The agony is very difficult for us to comprehend, but we know You did it for us. We know You did it for Your people. We know, Father, that You despised all that was happening, and of course the hatred for sin that You had, and that holy hatred that we ought to have for our own sin. But Lord, You willingly bore that for us because of the great love wherewith You loved us. We thank You, Jesus, for Your great sacrifice. We thank You for Your atoning work. We thank You for Your interceding even now for all of us. We thank You that You're acquainted with grief, even as a man of sorrows, that You understand the trials that we go through and the difficulties, not because You've ever done anything to deserve them, Lord, but You know, and You care, and You're the great high priest. We thank You, the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And You are holy God. For all eternity we'll worship You and honor You and see You. And we'll see the nail prints, Father, where they're there for all eternity. In Your resurrection state we saw them. Or they were seen by others and testified of. We didn't see them with our own eyes, but we believe the testimony. And we'll remember why we're there. We'll remember what You've done for us, and eternity itself will not be long enough to give You the praise and glory and honor You deserve. And Lord, if there have been any lost ones that have heard My words today, only Your Spirit can give them life. Only You can change their heart. Only You can take the words that have gone into their ears and drive them down into their heart. But I pray that You would. I pray they would long to have Jesus Christ as their Savior. You can give them that longing. I pray that You would. And Father, work in great ways, we pray, in our lives. We go through perilous times. We could complain and carp about our situation as it is today. But Lord, we still have it so much better than so many millions and even billions that have gone before us. Help us not to be complainers, but help us to be those that look to Jesus and trust our lives into your hands and our eternal souls into your hands. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.